All right, let's pray before we begin. God, we thank you for this time that we're able to come together and learn about your word and how it applies to our lives and what we're supposed to do with it. God, I do pray that if there's anything that you want me to forget, I pray that you will let it slip my mind. But God, if there is something that needs to be said this morning for myself or someone in the room, may I be able to boldly and clearly preach that. God, we thank you for your son. We thank you for what he has done for us. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. The stone had been formed in the depths of the earth centuries before it was found, transformed from worthless carbon by unimaginable temperatures and pressures. It had been driven to the surface of the earth by tectonic forces and made its way down a furious storm on the river. It came to rest at the edge of the Abate River in Brazil. No one could know how long it was there. It couldn't be recognized. It was covered with mud and sand. It looked like any ordinary stone, but it was precious beyond words. In 1990, a Brazilian farmer needed some water for his field, so he went down and got some water. Doesn't know why, but that stone caught his eye. So he picked it up, muddy and dirty and all. There is no way the farmer could have known that he had just discovered the largest red diamond in history, 13.9 carats in its rough form. Now, all diamonds are rare, but red diamonds are the rarest of rare when it comes to diamonds. That red diamond would eventually be cut into a triangular shape, weighing about 5.11 carats. It is now known as the Mosaif Red Diamond, after the collector who purchased it in 2001. Now, its sale price was undisclosed, but it's estimated its value as high as $8 million. This amazing red diamond is exceedingly precious. And I believe that we all look for precious treasure or buried treasure. It sounds like something out of children's storybooks. Millionaire Forrest Fenn claims to have hidden a box of jewels and gold worth up to $2 million. He hid them, supposedly, somewhere in the Rocky Mountains. Many have gone in search for it. In fact, to this day, four people have lost their lives looking for it. And Hollywood has made millions of dollars treasure hunting and making treasure hunting movies. And this morning we'll be in Matthew chapter 13, verses 44 through 46. And we're going to be talking about a biblical hidden treasure, okay? But Indiana Jones, even Titanic, Pirates of the Caribbean, National Treasure, and dozens others are all stories about finding hidden treasure. John and Mary Jo were walking their dog and on their property, and they stumbled on a rusty can that was partially unearthed by recent rains. They took the can home and opened it, discovering a cache of gold coins over a century old. The couple returned to the spot and located seven more cans containing 1,427 coins in all. When they protected their treasure, they had the idea of reburying it. The cache of coins was valued at $10 million and is known as the Saddle Ridge Hoard, the largest find of its kind in U.S. history. Now, I use this story because it is strikingly interesting because it goes with exactly what we're talking about this morning. So starting in verse 44, it says this: "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it." Now, these two parables are very, very different characters than the previous three in Matthew 13. The previous three parables are about the wheat and the mustard seed and the leaven. So each spoke of corruption in the kingdom community. And then, interestingly enough, these three verses are sandwiched in between a parable speaking about hell, saying this: "This is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the blazing furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So, if we believe Jesus' words here, hell is a real place, so we better listen up. But Jesus is speaking in parables to describe the kingdom of heaven. In this parable, he compares the kingdom of heaven to treasure that is hidden in a field. The man who finds the treasure does not simply take it. Instead, he leaves it there by reburying it and then sells everything he has to buy the field in order to get this great treasure that it contains. I wonder how many of us are like this. When you and I came to Jesus, did we give it all up? Or did we keep some of it? Whatever it is, whether it's our desires, whether it's our hurts, maybe it's our politics, our future, or maybe it's a secret sin that we always run to. And this reminds me of Luke 14, verses 33, which says, in the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples. So this morning, I want to ask you, what are you scared of, and what are you scared of giving up in order to follow Jesus? I can ask it another way. What do you refuse to give up to follow Jesus fully? This is a difficult principle for us to accept. If we look back in Matthew, if we go a little bit further though, in Matthew 19, verse 21, Jesus tells a rich man to sell everything that he owns and follow him. This commitment and this comment is very interesting what Jesus says to him. Because he gives this comment specifically to figure out this man's commitment, specifically to that person in order to prove that he's unwilling to follow Jesus if it means losing his wealth. Kyle Idleman says it like this: at some point or another, one way or another, all of us will have such a test of commitment, where our devotion will be determined and our allegiance will therefore be exposed. Jesus will not share you. He won't share you any more than a wife will share her husband or a husband his wife. He wants all of you. But in that rich young ruler, that principle still applies to us. So what are we unwilling to give up to follow Jesus? In Psalms 106, verse 20, it says, they exchanged their glory for an image of a bull which eats grass. Now, in my mind, that is not a good or fair trade. But we like to look back at the Old Testament and think, wow, they were silly, and yet we are just like the Israelites. We trade in or exchange the glory of God for images of bulls here and now. But going back to our material for this morning, some commentators read this parable differently, seeing that the treasure is the people of Israel and Jesus as the man who sacrificed all he owned, so the riches of heaven, his own life, to buy that land and to redeem it. However, this seems to insert meaning into the parable that is not obvious from the text. The man in the parable acts to gain something more valuable than what he sacrifices. Scripture tells us it is clear that God did not choose Israel because of some special worth. You can read about that in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 4 and on. Now, it has been said, show me how you spend your money and I will show you your heart's desires. Or we can say it another way, when you fall into sin or when trouble hits, where do you run? These two things will point to what is important to us, even if it doesn't make sense. The larger idea of these two parables is that any sacrifice is worth belonging to the kingdom of heaven. The theme is underscored by the following parable about hell, where Jesus ties it all together. But this morning, the main point that I want you to be asking yourself or to be thinking about is this right here. The value you place on something is shown by what you're willing to give up for it. When Jesus talked about finding the kingdom, he talked about finding the kingdom, and it was like finding something of such incredible value that you would gladly leave everything else and go and search for that or to actually possess it, to belong to it. Two very similar stories here, making one distinct point. And that is, in the first story, a man stumbles onto a treasure randomly. So let's break it down a little bit more. Matthew 13, verse 44. Again, it says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again. Now, I want to stop there. I want to save the end for just a second. We don't know exactly what this man is doing in the field. Maybe he's been hired to work it. Maybe he's taking a shortcut. Maybe he's trying to find a place to bury a body. We have genuinely no idea what this man is doing in this field. Okay? But he uncovers a priceless treasure in doing so. Now, how many of you haven't dreamed of something like that happening to you? I have tripped over many things, and they have never been valuable. I have never found something of hidden worth when I have dug up something. It was usually old bottle caps or worms, nothing of great value. Now, I used to have a toy bin, a giant toy bin, that my mom got for me to put all my toys in. And I had my Ninja Turtles, I had my Batman toys, I had all of my Power Rangers, I even had some Street Sharks, if you know what that is. Now, well, thanks to the internet, I've had a lot of regrets in my life, because you can get on YouTube and you can look up toy collectors, and if you had action figures as a small child, I ask you not to do it, because it was the darkest day in my life when I did it, and I cannot tell you how many times I turned to a man and said, I had that toy. Just to later find out that that toy was worth $100, $500, or even some of them that I had were worth $1,000. Now, don't worry, the story is so much better, because my mom sold all of my toys. She sold all my toys when I went off to college at her yard sale, selling them for no more than $5 each. Now, my mom's probably watching, so I'm not going to make her out to be the bad guy. I gave her those toys saying, Mom, I don't want them anymore. So I have to pay for that now when I watch those toy collectors. So I didn't just blame her for that. She didn't sell them without asking. But I asked that when I think about all the toys that I had and how easy it was for me to give up those toys. It was easy for me to give up those toys because I didn't know their worth. So how much do we really give up to follow Jesus when we know its worth in our life, when we know that we really like our money, or we really like our cars, or we really like our desires, or sometimes we really like our sin, and we don't always want to give it up because we know the value that it has to us, the way it makes us feel sometimes. Now, for anyone to ever say that sin is disgusting, and it should disgust us, but we will all be liars if we say that sin is not attractive, because if it was not attractive, we would not do it. So clearly, we place value in sin, even if we don't like to admit that idea. Now, how much do we have to get rid of? The answer is going to be a lot. As a believer, you're going to have to give up a lot. But I can promise you that on the authorship of God's word, the Christian life is complete gain. So we must say to the flesh, we must say to our sin, we must say to our sufferings, we must say to our desires that all the things that we have to give up are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed to you and I. So we must lay aside every weight, and we must lay aside every selfish desire and every sin and everything that we have to follow Jesus. Now, I personally like the National Treasure movies. I know that there's controversy out there saying they're dumb, or a lot of people like to hate on Nicolas Cage. He's not the best actor, I get it. But those movies are kind of fun. And thanks to those movies, I'm constantly tapping on loose bricks in old churches or old buildings, and I always try to look for coded messages everywhere, in stained glass windows, in the sand. Because of those movies, I'm always looking for hidden treasure. And when I was younger, I had no sense of the value of money because I didn't have to pay bills. I was not an adult. I didn't have a job yet. I used to think that guys that had metal detectors walking around my neighborhood were nerds. Not anymore. I recently read a story about a man named Terry Herbert, a guy from Great Britain who, using his metal detector, discovered more than $5 million worth of gold and silver objects dating back to the 7th century in his neighbor's backyard. I, again, never found something like that. But in Jesus' day, finding treasure like this was not all that uncommon. In biblical times, they didn't necessarily have banks the way we think of banks. They did have a bank in the temple when the temple was built. But before that, if you had something of value, you would hide it. You could hide it in the ground, you could hide it in your house. But the problem is that there might come a time where a battle happened. And if you've read any of the Old Testament, you know that Israel was always fighting with someone. So Israelites were most likely always burying their treasure. And in some situations, they would not come home to that treasure. In one of the archaeological digs at Qumran, for example, they found a map with 64 pieces of places that people had in the community where they buried some treasure from invading armies, but were never able to get it back. So when we go back to our material and we think about the parable, there is a small ethical dilemma here. Is the guy who found the treasure morally obligated to tell the person who owns the field? And if you're asking that question, that is a great question to ask. But Jesus skips right over it. Jesus doesn't tell us. He just says that he reburied the treasure and he doesn't tell anyone about it. And after he reburies it, he makes his way to the owner's house and begins to ask, maybe bartering, on the land. Now just imagine that conversation. How much do you want for that nasty old land over there? Looks like you can't grow anything in it. Well, why do you want that piece of land then? Maybe the man made something up. Maybe he said, I want to build a mini golf course. Or maybe he purchased a flock of sheep and he needed somewhere for them to graze. Or just maybe he heard a small still voice that said, if you build it, they will come. Whatever the cost, whatever it was, evidently they agreed on a price. And that price was great, because this man had to sell everything he owned in order to buy that field. And I read a story preparing for this sermon that was about a bank in San Diego many years ago. I don't think it could be handled like this anymore. But they hired a private investigator to track down a bank robber to retrieve stolen funds. The search led to Mexico. The investigator crossed the border and then realized that he's going to need a Spanish interpreter. So he opened the telephone book and hired the first interpreter listed in the Yellow Pages. After many days, he captured the bank robber. Through the interpreter, he asked him, where did you hide the money? In Spanish, the thief replied, what money? I have no idea what you're talking about. With that, the investigator drew his pistol and pointed it at the subject and said to the interpreter, tell him that if he doesn't tell me where the money is, I will shoot him where he stands. Now, a gun pointed at you needs no interpretation. The bank robber said to the interpreter immediately, Señor, I have hidden the money in a coffee can under the floorboard in the second floor of the men's room in the Plaza Hotel on Valladel in La Paz. What did he say? The investigator asked the interpreter. Señor, the interpreter thought for a moment. He says he's prepared to die like a man. Now, I use that story to illustrate the point again that I want you to remember. The value that you place on something is shown by what you are willing to do and willing to give up for it. So accidentally discovering treasure would belong to the owner of the land. The local customs seem to suggest that so long as the treasure remained buried, it was considered part of the field. Commentator Carson says, under rabbinic law, if a workman came on a treasure in a field and lifted it out, it would belong to his master immediately, the field's owner. But here the man is careful to not lift the treasure out until he bought the field. So it seems that if it was removed from the earth, then it was the property of the owner of the land. In other words, the treasure could not simply be taken. That would be theft. However, if the field's owner sold the land, he would be selling all of the buried valuables there that lay within it. So this new owner would now be legally free to dig up such treasure. Now the point of all of this, the point of the parable, is not for Jesus to be detailing the property law that is happening at this time. Jesus' message is that the kingdom of heaven is worth trading everything a person owns in order to obtain it. So let's continue by going into Matthew 13, verse 44 again, and figuring out these three most important words in the whole parable. In his joy. Normally, if you had to walk away from everything you owned, you would be devastated. But this man is filled with joy because the treasure he is gaining is far more valuable than anything he is walking away from. And this is what Jesus says, what it is like when we find the kingdom of heaven. So earlier, I mentioned Luke 14, verse 33, which again says, in the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples. But if we back up to verse 27, Jesus says something that I think is a very tough pill for all of us to swallow. He says this, And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Now, you cannot carry a cross without suffering. So think to yourself, are you really carrying your cross that Jesus told you to carry if there is no sacrifice, if there is no suffering in your life? Now, in regards to crosses of the Roman world, no one took them up in a voluntary manner. Instead, crosses were impressed upon people quite apart from their willingness. Here, Jesus said that those who follow him will do so in a voluntary manner and pick up their cross. The cross was not about self-promotion or self-affirmation or even self-growth in the sense of what you could gain. The person carrying the cross knew they could not save themselves and that self was destined to die. Now we move to the second parable because it makes the same point with some distinctions that drive the point a little bit further home. It says this in verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for a fine pearl. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. So this time, the one who discovers the treasure seems to be a wealthy, if not a very wealthy person. And unlike the first guy, he does not discover the treasure on accident. He is looking for it. The merchant seems to have made a lifestyle of treasure hunting. Now, pearls seem to be the most valuable of all jewels in the ancient world, mainly because they were so hard to get. Without diving gear that we have today, they were obviously very hard to come across. So it seems as only the wealthiest of the wealthy had them. It was said that the majority of Cleopatra's worth was contained in just two pearls, valued at today's terms of over $4 billion. So this man made a living of buying and selling things, but this pearl that he found was of such great value that he sells all his other stuff and his business and his house and his land just to buy it. Both of the characters in the story encounter something of such value that it makes everything else in their lives look worthless in comparison. Jesus said discovering the kingdom of God is like this. And these two small parables teach us three massive things. The first one is that the kingdom of God is hidden. The kingdom of God, or we can exchange this idea of the kingdom of God for the word gospel, because the gospel is Jesus telling of the good news of the kingdom of God. But the kingdom of God is hidden, and most people miss it. The Bible presents this in a number of ways. The glory of Jesus was hidden in an earthly body. When we look at Isaiah 53:2, it says this, "He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance should make us desire him." This seems to tell us that Jesus was not physically impressive, and he didn't look like what we would think the Son of God, the divine Son of God, should look like. The Son of God who designed the oceans, the stars, the nucleus of an atom, the human brain, was born into this world through the messy process of childbirth and grew up in a not-so-wealthy situation. He dressed in ordinary clothes. His feet and back hurt, and they got sore just like ours when he was done standing all day. He never led an army or won an election, which seemed to be the popular opinion of what the Messiah would do when he came. And for that reason, many people miss him. Do we miss God because of something like this? Do we look past the kingdom of God because of something in our lives, because we're too busy? Or we said yes to Jesus when we were seven? Do we look past the kingdom of God too often because of the things in our lives? This reminds me of the last scene at the end of Indiana Jones' Last Crusade, where they are trying to pick out which cup was the actual Holy Grail. And the first guy, who was actually on a treasure hunt, he and his partner chose the royal-looking golden cup, studded with diamonds, saying this, "The King of Kings, this is his cup. But when he tries to drink it, instead of giving him life, it makes him age 100 years in an instant, and he crumbles and blows away." And the guardian knight says he chose poorly. Now, we might not pin Indiana Jones as a great theologian, but there is something that we can learn here, something big. Jones, who wasn't seeking treasure, but trying to save his dad, who was dying of a gunshot wound, picks out the very plain-looking cup and says, This is the cup of the carpenter. And when he drinks from it, it gives life. And the old knight says, you have chosen wisely. Now again, I wouldn't normally say we should pick our theology from our Indiana Jones movies, even though they are great. That's not bad on theology. God hides his power and glory in plain-looking packages. Look at Israel. A small, seemingly useless nation was where Jesus, the Savior, the Messiah, was born. You and I, people that are plain, being used for a great purpose. God has placed that purpose and that value on us. Ephesians 2:10 says, for we are God's handiwork, created in Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. That leads to point number two. The power of the kingdom of God is hidden in its simplicity. The gospel message is not impressive on the surface. It comes to us in a form of a preached word that we can set aside, argue with, or even ignore. But in the words, in those words of the gospel, are the power to bring new life. J.D. Greer says it like this: an acorn is so small you can crush it underneath your feet. Yet it has within it the potential for a mighty tree whose roots can split concrete. In the same way, Jesus said, the word which is put into the mouths of ordinary people and contained in simple stories and parables contains within it the ability to free the believing soul from the penalty and power of sin and infuse divine life into the hearer. Now, I think of it like when children play hide and seek. And this Christmas season, I had the experience to watch this happen. There was a lot of people at my in-law's house this year, and during one such time, I was able to witness a 10-year-old and a 2-year-old play hide and seek. And it is fascinating to watch a child's brain move, or maybe not move, I don't really know. But the 10-year-old child hid under a piano behind a piano chair that literally gave her no coverage whatsoever. You could see her clear as day. But the 2-year-old could not find her. And he searched, and he searched, and he called her name, and he called her name, and he couldn't find her. He sat down on the bench where she was. So that means he had to walk towards the bench and see her. But he sat down on the bench and was calling her name. And it wasn't until the 10-year-old, who was hidden in plain sight, started to say the 2-year-old's name. And I think of it like that. I think of the gospel and the kingdom of God like that. The power of the gospel is hidden in its simplicity. It's so simple, Jesus said, that a child can understand it, and yet so profound that Peter says that angels look and long to look into it. Is there anything else enough that is so simple but enough for us, for a child to understand and profound enough to leave an angel breathless? I think sometimes we think that the kingdom of God is so far off and it's not here. I sometimes wonder what we need, meaning a kick in the behind, to realize that the kingdom of God is here and it is now. Jesus also says that the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. We need to be taking this to everyone. But think for a second what the angels have seen. They had a front row seat at creation. They witnessed God parting the Red Sea. They laughed as God made a donkey talk. And they stood still as Jesus walked on water. But what blows their mind is the kingdom of God. And that's what they spend all their time talking about. That leads me to number three. The gospel requires leaving it all. I think we like the first two. We don't like this one, because the first two we gain, the last one we sacrifice. But we're not very good at letting go of things. Notice that both men in these parables had to leave literally everything else to possess the treasure. That is, there is no requirement besides that. No conditions, no refusals. But what requirements have we ignored? What conditions have we tried to place on God? And what have we refused to let go of? Many of us want to have the treasure in the field without having to let go of anything. we think we can have Jesus and not sell everything, so to speak. So rather than surrender to Jesus, we do the next best thing, or again, so we think. We get religious. And religion is where you do the minimum requirement to pay off God and keep him from being against you. That's not repentance, and that doesn't give you joy. God is not interested in people who get involved in Christianity to keep him off their back or to get their get out of hell free card. He is interested in those who see him as a treasure of great value, more valuable than anything else in the world, and that we would gladly leave everything else to obtain him. Do we treat Jesus as a divine vending machine where we don't always get what we want? Or do we treat him as a treasure, the greatest treasure ever? Coming to Jesus means you may not be sure where Jesus is leading you or how you'll have the strength to obey, but you recognize that Jesus is the one treasure you would never want to live without. Imagine all the different loves in your life, and they're competing on a race to see who wins. Jesus, your friends, family, excuses, TV, hobbies, they're all lined up on the starting line. The idea isn't that Jesus comes in first place in the race. What Jesus describes in Luke and even here in this morning's material is that we should more accurately understand it by picturing a race for first place in your life, and Jesus is the only one lined up and the only one who competes in the race. Tales of buried treasure have captured our imagination for centuries. Through such discoveries, they rarely happen. But Jesus tells us of a treasure that is accessible to all who confess their sins and receive him. And that's found in John 1, 12. We'll never come to an end of that treasure. As we leave our old lives and pursue God and his purposes, we encounter his worth. Through the incomprehensible riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Jesus, Ephesians 2, 7, God offers us treasure beyond imagination, new life as his sons and daughters, new purpose on earth, and an incomprehensible joy of eternity with him. When you understand the value of who Jesus is, that kind of life makes sense. He is the treasure in the field that is worth leaving everything behind if that's what it takes to find him and to obtain him. So this morning, have you received Jesus this way? No rivals, no refusals, no regrets. If you say no rivals and no refusals, I promise that you will get to a place where you can say no regrets, because Jesus is the greatest treasure ever. Let's pray. God, we thank you for these small stories that capture our imagination, that bring us closer to you, that tell us of your heart and your desire for us. God, we pray that each of us can set aside our earthly treasures, the things that we desire most here, the things that we keep a hold of. God, we pray that we will sell them all and get rid of them all to obtain you, the greatest treasure. God, I do pray that we will understand what this parable is calling us to, the great responsibility, but the great joy of being a part of your kingdom, being a part of the kingdom of God. God, we thank you for Jesus, and it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
Let's stand together.